Please remain standing for the word of God. Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 7, verse 21 through 26. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I command them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will walk in all the way which I command you, that it may be well within you. Yet they did not obey and incline their ear, or decline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and the stubbornness of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did more evil than their fathers. Thank you. You may be seated.
God is holy. We are not. How do we get right with God? The perfection of God, it goes far beyond what we could even imagine. As Isaiah in chapter 6 stands before the presence of God, and Scripture tells us that the train of God was filling the heavens. The angels were zipping around, declaring, holy, holy, holy. They never stopped saying it. Is there anyone like him? The angels who have been abiding with him from day one of their existence say, we've never seen anything, anyone like him. And they never tire of saying it. There's no one like him. When Isaiah comes before the presence of God and sees him in his glory, he says, I have no idea what I was talking about. Is there any way that we could be holy before a God like that? Is there any way that we could be presentable? Is there anything that we could do that would please him? Jeremiah proclaims, no, there's not. You could not do it. And don't think for one moment that by your mere attendance and presentation of yourself before God, that he is pleased with that. And don't think that in any way, through grand pontification of promises or things that you state, you can somehow wow him. And don't think that because you're in or feel like you're in a superior location, that you're safe. And don't for one moment think that your sanctimonious intercessions of prayer are impressive as well. Jeremiah comes before a people that clearly have been sinning and have superficially tried to appease God. And God says, no, I'm not going to accept any of that. What I need you to do is amend your ways, repent, change. Take a 180 from where you are and turn towards me. We understand that it's not by the works of our righteousness that we could ever change, but we know that God is looking for those whose heart wants to change. And so in Jeremiah chapter 7, he then brings them to this point. Because, with our presentation and pontification and all of our grand intercessions and our feeling that we're in a magnificent location, we add to that the presentations of our offerings and our sacrifices, and we feel like, well, this could be impressive. I've oftentimes thought about impressive sacrifices, and the first person that comes to my mind is Solomon. I mean, if there's anybody that did it grand, Solomon did. And we really need to take a lesson from this individual, because really, when you consider sacrifices, it really is an expression of devotion. It is, I would say, of all the honorable gestures, one of the grandest is that you present a sacrifice before God. You slit a throat and blood is pouring out. And can you imagine? Solomon does it on such a grand scale that he will sacrifice 22,000 oxen in one day, 120,000 sheep in one day, and you could just imagine the blood flowing. I guess a lot of times people think that more is better. And, you know, if one could maybe slightly appease God, then maybe a tremendous amount would do that. Solomon sparing no money when he builds the temple, lavishes it with gold like never before seen, builds a house that God really did not ask for, but does it on the grandest of scales. He gets his choirs together, and nothing could be more grand than what is the presentation and the dedication of this magnificent temple. Yet it would do us well to remember 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9, that God says very clearly, I am angry with Solomon. Angry with Solomon. Now you wouldn't think that he would be angry with Solomon, especially since he did all that work for God. But what you're going to see repeatedly is that God is not interested in your sacrifices. He is interested in your obedience. And that Solomon was not. It is that which is going to be the heading of this particular paragraph. As we look at verses 21 through 26, what we're going to see is that God has always wanted the obedience from day one. And I want you to pick up with me in verse 21, in which the way that this paragraph begins is a way of God making a declaration in which it says, thus says the Lord. Simple phrase is, we oftentimes read it, and I think oftentimes take it for granted, but the Hebrew word davar that he uses for the word to say is that which literally orchestrates words in an orderly fashion to declare what is right first. And so as he presents his case, he comes before his people and he says, let me tell you what is priority number one with me. Now before he goes into that, what he then does is he begins to clarify to them, and I want to let you know that what you're doing is not. So you're clearly off base. And it is their sacrifices. If you look with me, we'll pick up in verse 21. Thus says the Lord. No grander name than Yahweh is there. The self-existent one. The I am. For thus says the Lord of hosts, I control everything. I'm the one that causes things to happen. The God, the strong one of Israel. The fact that he would identify himself as such is letting us know that he remembers that time with Jacob, in which Jacob wrestled with him. Jacob actually means, the word or the name means supplanter. And I think he tried to control God. He would wrestle, and clearly he desired the blessing of God, but he must see that it's God who prevails. So God will change his name from supplanter to God prevails, Israel. The passage reads this way. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat them. Strange phrase, isn't it? Let me put it in more modern vernacular. Take your burnt offerings and eat them, because I don't want them. Burnt offerings were those offerings in which they would totally lay them on the offering and they would totally consume them in fire. The picture of a burnt offering was always that nothing would be left over. The picture of a burnt offering was always a total dedication unto the Lord. That was the purpose of a burnt offering. So it would all go up in smoke, therefore it was all dedicated to the Lord. But he says, save it. Eat it yourself. I don't want it. In fact, what he'll go on to say is, I never wanted it. It wasn't what I wanted. Now, I think the thought oftentimes is that sacrifices are meant to impress God. So we, you know, I think Solomon felt that way. So we really need to pile on the sacrifices to impress God. But actually, they were not meant to impress him, nor were they ever meant to appease God fully. That was never the purpose of a sacrifice. Sacrifices were never meant to offset man's sin. It was never meant to do that. How do we know that? Well, let me give you a passage found in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. I'll quote it for you. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It's impossible. God himself declared this. So you might have to ask yourself, well, why the sacrifices then? Why would he ask for the sacrifice? Well, the sacrifices were necessary in order to remind man in a very graphic way how horrific his sins were, the treachery of his sins. I mean, how do you convey to somebody that what you're doing is terrible, that it really inflicts a pain that you cannot perceive? You have him slay an animal. Let him stay alive. Slay an animal, let him see the pain, that was your sin that caused that. And that's not even close. And the second thing that had to be was that man would be reminded that someday God would pay that price. Now, how do we know that? Well, even before the law, God pulls Abraham aside and he says, okay, take your son, your only son, and take him and put him on that altar. And of course, Abraham obeys God. But then God declares, you're going to remember this day because this day I declare to you, Abraham, I will provide the sacrifice. I will provide it. And Abraham and all your lineage, I never want you to forget, every time you offer a lamb, every time you offer an ox, every time you offer whatever you offer on that altar, remember, I will provide the sacrifice that will take away your sins someday. And it was a reminder of what God was going to do, not what man is going to do. Sacrifices were never meant to impress God with what we do. Sacrifices are what God does. And it's the only thing that God does. Because if you were to sacrifice yourself, you couldn't take away sins. You could die on behalf of your sin, but it would never even pay for your sins. Your death couldn't even pay for yours, let alone somebody else's. So sacrifices were meant to point to something. But what man has done is that he's made it some grand gesture in which he is pleasing God. What's also interesting within the context is that the people of God are also sacrificing to other gods as well. And you see that in Jeremiah chapter 7, in which he talks about in verse 18, the whole family's involved. The children gather the wood. The fathers kindle the fire. The women knead the dough. They make the cakes for the queen of heaven. They sacrifice to other gods. I see people all the time, families all the time. They gather together and they sacrifice for each other. And their thought is that by mere sacrifice for each other, for their other gods, whatever it is, you know, I've worked so hard for the money or whatever. I mean, you can, whatever the gods are. That the thought is that you're doing the grandest thing that you could ever do for your kids. And what you need to be telling your kids is, not my sacrifice, but his, because mine doesn't count. There's nothing that you and I could do that would ever change the dynamics of a child's heart or change the dynamics of a family. That it's only God that could do that. Quit counting on your sacrifices to make a difference. They don't. So within the context, God says, look, your misunderstanding of the sacrifices, just eat it yourself. You'll get more benefit out of just eating it than you would offering it to me because you misunderstand the purpose of it. Verse 22, he even goes back to the very beginning in which he called them. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. When I first pulled you out of the land of Egypt, I didn't sit you down and say, okay, now let's talk about burnt offerings. Wonderful passage that's found in Exodus chapter 15, if you'll turn there, as we see the beginning of the Exodus within the Old Testament. It is a day in which the people have actually walked through on dry land in the middle of great waters. How God has done a great work. And as you come to the end of chapter 15, there is great praise. In fact, there's a song of Miriam in which she is declaring, may God reign forever. Verse 18, it's very clear. Verse 19, for the horses of Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea. The Lord brought back the waters of the sea on them. But the sons of Israel walked on the dry land in the midst of the sea. And Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand and she began to sing. Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea. Victory is wrought. Now we pick up 3 days later. 3 days later. Moses led Israel from the Red Sea and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. Shur would be the last town. Actually, Shur makes reference to a walled city. Would be the last town of Egypt. And they've finally gone beyond the borders of Egypt. He takes them into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. The experts tell us, and I don't know how accurate they are, but they tell us that you could probably go 21 days without food, not much more. Of course, we know that Abraham and Moses and Jesus went the 40. But they say an average person cannot go more than 21 days without food. They also say that you cannot go more than 7 days or 8 at the max without water. So in 3 days, you would start feeling it. No water. I know some of us are grumpy if we don't have our breakfast. But so before you're too quick to really get down on the Israelites, the fact that they didn't have any water and start grumbling, just remember how you are. Moses led Israel to the Red Sea and from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness, found no water. And when they came to Marah, now, at this juncture, the place was not called Marah. Marah means bitter. It's where we get the word Mary. It means bitter. But it wasn't named this yet. It will be named Marah. And so Scripture's letting us know, this is Marah and we named it. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter, i.e. Marah. Therefore, it was named Marah. So you've gone 3 days without water. How are you feeling? Not too good. And finally you find water. And someone tastes it. And they say, this is poisonous. It'd almost be better not to have the water in front of you, wouldn't it? Because now you're disappointed as well as thirsty. Before then, you were just thirsty and angry. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And he had him throw it into the waters. And the waters became sweet. It's hard to believe that a tree could change everything. But someday it would. There he made for them a statue. Do you have that underlined in your Bible? Statue. The root word comes from a cutting. But more specifically, the connotation of the word makes reference to an initial start. God is turning to his people and he says, okay, now we begin a relationship. It's an interesting picture because he has just rescued these people. They've been 400 years really without knowing him. And now the introduction after he rescued them. I mean, you know, somebody's drowned in the water, you don't go, oh, by the way, my name is Pastor Gary. I just wanted to meet you before you drown. You don't do a whole lot of introduction at a time that somebody's, you know, drowning. You rescue them, and God had rescued his people. But today, they are going to meet him. And they're going to meet him by him describing to them what is important to him. Now, what is the best way to get their attention? You get them thirsty. Do I have your attention? Do you have my attention? You know? I mean, there's something about going without water that gets your attention. And after a while, you know, anyone who's ever gone on a trip with their little kids, I'm thirsty, I'm thirsty, I'm thirsty, I'm thirsty. Guess what? The only thing those kids can think about is what? They're thirsty. You got their attention. What do you mean? They're on a single wavelength. Right there. So God turns and he goes, okay, this is what I want to do. I want to talk to you about this. I want to talk to you about your attitude, and I want to talk to you about trusting me. Up to this point, if he were to talk to them about trust, they really wouldn't assimilate it. But now, trust, right, trust. We're with you. Where's the water? Trust. They cried out to the Lord. The Lord showed them a tree, threw it in the waters, and the waters became sweet, pleasing. It says that he made them a statute. This is a beginning. And a regulation. Okay, now a decision is going to be made. There he tested them. Oftentimes in Scripture, the word test makes reference to like a touchstone, touching, and then you show by touch. But this particular word test makes reference to taste. Which is interesting, too, because the fact that he's dealing with the senses of man and how he perceives things. And he says, now I want you to love me more than your cravings. Do you understand that? And I would say at this juncture, my cravings are pretty intense right now. Right. I want you to love me more than that. This is the test. How do you know that you pass such a test? Well, I think you know that you pass such a test that when your cravings then get pushed aside for your relationship with God, you know you've passed the test. But if you start with the grumbling and the complaining and the irritating and fussing, you know you're not passing that test. He said, verse 26, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God. Now, I just wanted to make special note. Has he talked about sacrifices? So he started the statute and he says, first off, I'm going to tell you what I want you to do. You can mark it well in your Bibles. I want you to give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God. Listen to me. Do I have your attention? You have my attention. Good. Priority one. And do what is right in his sight. I know everybody, as Proverbs says, every man does what is right in his own eyes. And Ecclesiastes makes reference to the fact that man does that. And Judges gives that as a theme. You perceive right in your own mind, but God says, I don't want you, that's not the right I'm talking about. I'm talking about my right. If you'll do what I say is right. So you've got to listen intently to me, and you've got to do what I tell you is right. Are you on the same page? If you will give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, watch the phrase, I will put none of these diseases on which I have put on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord who brings you health. Now, what are you feeling when you're not drinking? You're feeling very unhealthy. You're not feeling too well. And he is reminding them of a particular incident that had happened with the Pharaoh. That's right. He turned their waters into blood. And it wasn't until the staff or the stick or the part of the tree of Moses touched that water that it would become whole again. But it would be over 7 days before they would finally cry out to the Lord. That would take it, that shows the Pharaoh's, 7 days you can go without water. That shows the stubbornness of Pharaoh's heart, doesn't it? And God would then relieve them. He says, now you saw what I did to those Egyptians. Now look at me. If you'll do what I say and listen to every word and heed those words, you will never have to worry about that again. Never have to worry about that. It's a wonderful phrase, isn't it? What a promise that is. If you look with me in Exodus chapter 19, now this was 3 days later, right? If you look now in the third month, it's almost like God is sending a message with the threes, isn't he? Almost like he's sending a message. 3 days later, now 3 months later. Verse 19, or chapter 19, verse 1. In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. I know we even have hospitals named Mount Sinai. If they only knew, it means thorny. Maybe it's accurate. When they set out from their resting place, it's actually the phrase that is used here, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. So they're coming out of their comfort zone, right? And into a thorny land. And they camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, watch the phrase, if you will indeed, what? Obey my voice. Now, they're going to have a grand opportunity to do this because in chapter 20 of Exodus in verse 19, the voice of God will be, well, it says he spoke through the thunder. You know, if I heard thunder speaking to me, I think I'd want to do what it said. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be my own possession. We will have a relationship. Jesus will say, look, if you love me, if you want to have a relationship with me, just do what I say. Keep my commandments. Well, don't you want me to do some grand gesture? Don't you want me to go and sacrifice? And, well, you know, if you give your body to be burned but have not love, it profits you nothing. You shall be my own possession among all the peoples of the earth. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. You could also put the word prince in there. Because at that time it made reference to one that would be a prince-like, that would represent God before men. And a holy nation. There's going to be no one like you. And these are the words. You know, I want to distinguish myself in this world. I want to make a difference in this world. And people begin to invent all these kind of things that they need to do in order to do that. God says, if you'll just start, let's just start from the beginning. If you'll just start listening to me, now do what I say. It's not real complicated, is it? If you will just do what I say. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, you know the story of Saul. that had disobeyed God, and then Samuel was sent to him, and he says this to Saul. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. He goes on and says, for rebellion is as divination. Rebellion, if you rebel, it's like practicing witchcraft. It's like demonic worship. I'm not going to do what God says. God says, that's just like demonic worship to me. And insubordination is like idolatry. Why would he say insubordination is like idolatry? Because when you are insubordinate, you're the god. You've become the idol that you worship. Hosea, if you'll turn with me, chapter 6. Calls out to the people of God, come, let us return to the Lord. For he has wounded, but he will bandage us. Verse 2. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him. So let us know, let us press to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn. God is good, he is trustworthy, he's dependable, he's faithful. You need to know that. And he will come to us like the rain. He will be refreshing upon us like the spring rain, watering the earth, life-giving source. God is. But he says this in verse 4. But what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? Or what shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like the morning cloud, like the dew which goes away early. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? How long does that morning cloud last? As soon as that sun comes up, it's gone. Therefore, I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And my judgments are like the light that goes forth. My judgments are clear. They're unambiguous. They can give you hope if you'll listen to them. I know they hurt, but they will change your life. Verse 6, what does God delight more than sacrifice? For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Micah chapter 6, if you'll turn there with me. He gives an indictment against his people. And in chapter 6, he tells them, in fact, you can hear him pleading his case, what did I ever do that wasn't good for you? It's an interesting argument. Of course, nothing. You've only done good for us. Every good and perfect gift always comes from God. He says in verse 3, my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I ransomed you from the house of slavery. There's another thing, verse 5. I protected you from secret plots. Do you remember Balak and his secret plots? I protected you from that. You didn't even know that these people were plotting to destroy you. Now, I know that, you know, when we realize of all that God has done for us, the thought is, okay, then I need to give him something. So he goes, okay, what do you think I want? Verse 6 reads this way, what shall I come to the Lord? Bow myself before on high. Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. Mark verse 8 well. And what does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. It's not complicated, is it? We're so busy doing so many things to try to impress so many people that we're not being kind to one another. Where's the kindness? Where's the thoughtfulness? Scripture tells us love is patient. Love is kind. Where is that? Of all the things that God has told us to do, this is the greatest. In fact, Romans chapter 13 tells us that love will fulfill the law. And if you look at the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments, what is clear in the Decalogue is there's not one commandment that says that you must sacrifice. What is the commandment? Love God, love one another. That's what the Ten Commandments are about. You see, God has never called you to be the one that sacrificed. He does that. He has called you to do what he says, to obey his voice. And it really is an act of love that he's calling you to do. He's calling you to forgive one another. If you hold animosity in your heart towards another believer, that's a rebellious act, and it's demonic worship. Have you thought of it that way? Because every rebellious act against God, you refuse to be kind, you refuse to be gracious, you refuse to be patient, you refuse to be forgiving. Every one of those rebellious acts is demonic. And you have established yourself up as God and not him. Love never fails. Jeremiah chapter 7, what does the Lord want? Keep your sacrifices. Keep your sacrifices, not the sacrifices that he wants. What is it he wants? This is what I command them, verse 23. Read it with me. It's the same thing we've been reading all along. This is what I command. Obey my voice. Listen to what I have to say. Unfortunately, difficulty has to come. We have to go without water sometimes. We have to start feeling parched to listen to him. Listen to my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. And you will walk in the way, it'll become your manner of life, which I command you. God doesn't want you just obeying today or on Sundays. He wants it to become a manner of life. And it will be well with you. Why do you think I'm telling you to do these things? So that you'll be happy. Yeah, they did not obey. They did not shema. They did not listen. They did not incline their ear. They didn't even try. But they walked in their own counsels, deliberately, purposely, in the stubbornness of their own destructive ways in their own heart. They turned away. They went backward and not toward me. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you, all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. Would you do me a favor and underline the word sending? I sent them and then sending. It is the word defined stretched out to you. I stretched out early in the morning. I stretched out continually. I cried to you, come to me. Yet they did not listen, nor did they incline their ear, but they stiffened their neck. They responded in a harsh and hard and severe way, and they did more destructive injury and hurtfulness than they had ever done before, even more than their fathers. David had to come to a point of brokenness in his life. And if you turn me as we close to Psalm chapter 51, we'll see that brokenness. It was a time in which he had fallen severely and paid dearly the life of his son. He cries out to God, "Be gracious to me." As he cries out to him, he knows that unless God creates a clean heart, he could not do it. And so he asks him to bring something out of nothing. He uses the word that is used in Genesis for creation, bara, which means to bring something out of nothing. Create in me a clean heart is found in verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. I cannot do this. I've oftentimes heard people say, "Well, I'm gonna try to get a little bit better before I go to church." You cannot do it. It's not church that will make you better either. It is the Lord, and you have to cry unto him and say, "If I'm going to be better, you're going to have to do this. If I'm going to be faithful, your faithfulness is going to have to live in me. If I'm going to be changed, you're going to have to do the changing, because all the sacrifice and all the effort that I put into it will never make it happen, because my heart cannot change without you. Create in me a clean heart. Renew the steadfast spirit within me." And we know that God promises, verse 12, that he can bring back joy in our lives, that which is so elusive to us. And we realize that joy is not something that we earn or something that we can fabricate, but it is only something that is given to us. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain with me a willing spirit. Then I'll tell people about you. You know, what we proclaim to others is not our righteousness. We proclaim the righteousness of God, and that's why we can be so bold. I've oftentimes heard people say, "Well, you know, they know me. They know how sinful I am." I said, "Well, then that's a great platform, because you can tell them that God saved a wretch like you, and if he can save you, he can save anybody." So how wonderful that message is. "Deliver me," he says. "You sacrifice for me." Now I want you to mark well verse 16. "For I know what you delight in, and I know I can't give it to you. But I know that if I come to you and I'll put my faith in you like you've asked me to." You see, God has come before us, and when he sent his son, he sent that which is most important. And he says, "This is my son, listen to him." Do you hear the same thing that he was telling the children of Israel? "What do I want you to do?" "Oh, well, we're going to do this. Stop. "Here's my son, listen to him." Now what comes out of the mouth of Jesus? "Believe. Put your trust in me. Put your hope in me. Believe that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Believe. Put all of your trust in me. And when I tell you to love one another, believe me. God will take care of you. Just do what I say. Oh Lord, open my lips that I may declare your praise," verse 15, "for you do not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise I would have given it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise." I know what you want. You want me to be sorry for my sins. You want me to confess my sins. And you want me to put all of my trust in you. Then you want me to go and proclaim to everybody else just what you've done for me. And you want me to start imitating you. I got it. You want me to just love one another like you have loved. I got it. And everything I say needs to point to you. I've got it. Don't think for one moment that all your little sacrifices that you do for God or anybody else or for anything else is going to accomplish anything of value before God. Just do what he says. Father, we come before you today. And we want you to speak to our hearts, because our hearts have conjured up all kinds of imaginative ways in which we could do grand gestures that somehow might be perceived as glorious in your sight. We have once again lied to ourselves, and the truth has been hidden. You have been telling us all along, from the time that you called your people out, "Oh man, this is what I require. Listen to me. Do what I tell you. Love me with all your heart. Love one another as I have loved you. Forget about the grand gestures. If I want you to do that, I'll make sure you do it. Just do what I say." Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. There's a lot of sacrifices you can make for your family, dads. Some are to the gods of this world. The thought is, my kids will really love me if I do this. They'll never forget me because I did that. You have forgotten one thing. You cannot change their hearts. And unless you begin to point them to the person who can, you will not only not have any guarantees, but you will be sorely disappointed. You will come to the day and say, "I sacrificed all these things, and what do I have?" The sacrifice of man could never change things. It is only the sacrifice of God. For it is the only sacrifice that could be acceptable. It's the only sacrifice that is holy. But he has required something of you. Trust and obey. How clear that is, how simple it is, and how quickly we forget. You pray a sunny place.
Create in me a clean heart, oh God, and renew a right spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart, oh Lord, and renew my spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, the joy of my salvation, your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit.
Well, Father, we come before you today with a desire to just be right with you. And we know that you're not impressed by anything that we do, that you are looking for a listening ear. And so we lean towards you today. We listen to your voice. Today, and from the days that start from today, we will put you first. We will proclaim your name. We will begin to follow your Son. We will pattern our life after His. And we'll do what you say is right, not what we think is. We know that this is only for our good, that better will come, that joy will flood our souls once again. But we'll begin by obeying. We do this in Jesus' name. Amen.